I love that. You know that. That's good stuff. Well, what shall we do? What shall we do? Imagine that you are standing among a group of people who have just been told that unless they change their ways, unless they change the way they think, change the way they act, change the way they talk, change the way they live, in short, change their minds about everything, including and most importantly about Jesus Christ, they will all perish. They will all spend eternity in hell. Now, if you can imagine that, then you have some idea of what it was like to hear John the Baptist preach his message of repentance. Repentance is defined as changing your mind. Changing your mind leads to turning around, changing the direction of your life. And that manifests itself in how you think, act, talk, live, and view the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you can imagine the responses of those around you, can't you? Most scoff and walk away. There's no repentance there. Many laugh it off, but decide to stick around and see what else this fellow has to say. Might be interesting. Might be funny. Then there's curiosity there, I guess, but there's no repentance either, is there? Then there are some who seem genuinely concerned, really concerned about this. They don't want to perish and go to hell. But they don't want to change any aspect of their lives either. That's not part of the plan. They're not interested in changing their lives. So they will remain long enough to do this baptism that John is doing, this ritual. They'll do that. Especially if by doing it, you know, it'll kind of like pay the premiums on a life insurance policy. Hey, if that works, I'll do that. You know how it is. It's another act of religious devotion that will somehow solidify their ability to get into heaven. If that's the case, then why not do it? At least they're religious, but their repentance is false. However, there are a few in the crowd, a few, who have heard John, and they're convicted of their sin. They're cut to the heart, as it were. They recognize their sin for what it is, an offense against God. And they express a heartfelt sorrow for it. And they turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation. That's true repentance. True repentance leads to salvation. There's no salvation without it. The two are inseparable. Last week we said that salvation and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Well, what shall we do? That's the question asked by three different groups of people in this morning's text. It's a question that at some point in every life must be answered. At some point. John set the stage for all of this in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. He quoted the prophet Isaiah. 7 centuries earlier had said this, "Prepare the way for the coming of the Lord." That preparation would require a personal change of heart and a personal change of mind in every person who would receive him, not John, but the Lord. In other words, they would have to repent. They would have to turn away from their sin and turn to Christ. So in today's text, we'll hear exactly what it was that John the Baptist said, and we'll hear and see exactly how the people responded. So if you would stand with me, please, we will read Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Luke 3, starting at verse 7. John therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And also the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Well, then what should we do?" And he would answer and say to them, Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers came to be baptized, and they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, And what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them, As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, for he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You may be seated. Well, after hearing a sermon like that, you say, Wow. Such preaching today is almost unheard of, isn't it? Almost. To say that John is being direct would be understatement at best. See, he's not preaching a message of love and acceptance. On the contrary, he is preaching a message of judgment and repentance. Why? God is love, isn't he? But think about it. If you have no intention of changing your ways, and you don't know or even believe that there is a judgment to come, why would you pay any attention to a message like that? Why would you pay any attention to a preacher telling you to repent and to prepare your heart for the coming of the Lord? You don't believe it? Why bother? Well, maybe I should ask it this way. A person who thinks he has no sin, or one who thinks he has too few sins to worry about, or one who thinks that a God of love will just routinely overlook all sins, regardless of how many or how heinous they might be, that person sees no need to repent at all. I'm okay. I'm fine. Not as bad as the guy across the street. I'm fine. I don't have to repent from anything. See, the message of God's love and forgiveness would come eventually in the person of God's Son. But first, the forerunner, John, tells the people that they must believe, that they actually need God's love and forgiveness. You see, if Jesus is coming and you figure you don't need him, you don't bother. You've got to be convinced you do, so that when he comes, you'll listen to him. See, that's John's purpose. That's why he's the forerunner. That's why he's the last prophet pointing ahead to the one who is coming. So John prepares the way with a message of judgment. Of course, it shouldn't surprise anyone that those who preach such messages are not popular. Sooner or later, most of them will pay with their lives. John the Baptist would be among those, but that's for later. For now, suffice it to say that those who preach a gospel of God's love with no call for repentance are preaching an incomplete gospel. Therefore, it is a false gospel. A gospel that has no power to save. It is just such shallow preaching that inevitably results in shallow responses, right? It fills churches with people who think they are Christians, but aren't. Many of those people immerse themselves in ritual and tradition and good works. As the good works increase, they become more and more convinced that God will have to accept them into his heaven. And why not? They're good people, aren't they? They claim to know Jesus, but there's a tragedy in that. Jesus doesn't know them. Matthew tells us about that. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is a passage where Jesus talks to good people, and I put the word good in quotes. This is directed at them. And Jesus' words are staggering. Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, not everyone who says I am theirs, they believe in me, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? In other words, didn't we preach your word? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And in your name, didn't we perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, and this is one of the most, I think, frightening verses in Scripture, and it should be. It should be. And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He is talking to religious people. He is talking to multiplied millions who think they're saved. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Many will say to me on that day, didn't we prophesy in your name? Many will say all of these things, but they didn't do the will of the Father who was in heaven. What is the will of the Father that they didn't do? Well, Acts 17:30 tells you. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. God is declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Acts 17:30. That's the message. See, John the Baptist pulls no punches. He softens no blows. He hits the people who are coming to him right between the eyes, and he hits them hard with the truth. He doesn't have time to play games. He doesn't have time to be PC. He doesn't have time to be gentle. Judgment is coming, and he needs to tell them. And he does. Back to Luke, chapter 3, verse 7. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And I'll stop there in the middle of verse 8. Obviously, you brood of vipers is a strong epithet. But before you scold John for talking like that, for using such language, you may want to remember that Jesus angrily used the very same words against the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 23:33. Listen to what Jesus said to them, the leaders of the religious Jews. Matthew 23:33. Jesus speaking, You brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Oh, that's Jesus' love. That's the same Jesus. The same Jesus. See, John can call them vipers, snakes, serpents. He can call them that because he sees through their hypocrisy. But these religious leaders and those who follow them, well, they're coming to be baptized. They aren't scoffing. They aren't laughing and walking away. The problem is they're coming to do a work of religion, aren't they? They're coming down to the Jordan to look for that life insurance policy I talked about earlier. By calling the Pharisees vipers, John relates them directly to Satan. Again, John, come on. You know, Jesus wouldn't talk like that. Oh, yes, he would. John 8:44, speaking again to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, many of them likely, or at least possibly, the very same people that were down there with John at the river. John 8:44, Jesus speaking to them, You are of your father, the devil, and you wanted to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. See, these people that John is talking to have come to him for the wrong reasons. To them, John's baptism is just another religious work. It's another good deed that will help to keep them out of hell. They may be repentant, but it's a superficial and false repentance. It's a repentance that's steeped in religious hypocrisy. Therefore, John tells them that they are children of the devil. How's that for a welcome to this morning's service? How would it be for Jeff to come up here and say, "Good morning, you brood of vipers, you children of the devil"? That probably wouldn't brighten up your morning, would it? That harkens back to the old, what we make light of today, the old hellfire and damnation preaching of the tents, and that's what you think of. You think of the old traveling evangelists who come into town and literally raise hell and leave. That's what it makes you think of. But John the Baptist preached that way, and Jesus did not disagree. That's the important thing. Jesus did not disagree. Well, okay, John, you want to lighten up a bit? No. He's not finished. He asks, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What he's asking them is this: where did you get the idea you could escape God's wrath by being baptized in water, or by engaging in rituals or other religious traditions? Where'd you get that idea? God loves changed hearts, but he hates hypocritical and ritualistic religion. He hates it. He even hates our own traditions, if they are not accompanied by changed hearts. The issue is changed hearts, isn't it? Not what we do, not how many times we take communion or are baptized or do things that seem to be religious. I mean, who was better at that than the Pharisees? Changed hearts. Matthew 15, flip back there if you will. We're going to run around a little bit here. I want you to see that this just doesn't come from this radical John the Baptist character. Matthew 15, verse 7, again, Jesus speaking now, talking to the religious again, the hardest people to reach, by the way, for Christ. Talking to them again, Matthew 15, verse 7, Jesus says this: "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now back to Luke 3:8. When John tells them to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, he's saying that they need to show their repentance by changed lives. And that leads back to the old argument about good works, doesn't it? Religious people often think that good works save. But that has never been true. It never has been. It never will be. It never could be. Good works cannot earn salvation. Good works are the inevitable result of salvation. And that's why Paul can say this to the Ephesians in his letter to the church at Ephesus. And I'm going to ask you to turn there too, please. This is an important verse because, again, it zeroes in on the idea that works are not ours to do to get to heaven. Ephesians 2:10. We often quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9, don't we? "For by grace you've been saved through faith," etc., etc. Well, this is the next verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are new creatures. That's just another way of saying born again. We are new creatures in Christ. Notice what it says: for good works, not by them. You didn't become a new creature in Christ by good works. you became a new creature in Christ for good works. And these good works have not been prepared by you, have they? They've been prepared by God. Could it be any more clear? John says their religion can't save them. Then while still reeling from that, because these are religious people, he drops a second bomb on them. Luke 3, the second part of verse 8. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise from these stones children of Abraham. What's he saying? He is saying, and don't think being Jewish is going to save you either. That's what he's saying to them. And don't think being Catholic is going to save you either. And don't think being Methodist is going to save you either. And don't think being Lutheran is going to save you either. And don't think that being a Lighthouseian is going to save you either. Did we just develop and come up with a new denomination? We're a small denomination, aren't we? And don't think being Jewish is going to save you. He tells them that God made Adam from the dust of the earth. Do you think he'd have any trouble making more children of Abraham the same way? That's what he's telling them. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, salvation is never a corporate thing. It is always an individual thing. We come by ourselves, one at a time. Neither our ethnicity, nor our church heritage, nor our family tree, nor our parents' beliefs or religions, or their traditions, possess any ability whatsoever to save our eternal souls. None of that counts. None of it counts. You see, this is a really serious problem among Americans. I'm not sure this problem is quite so difficult in other parts of the world, but we have a problem with that. My own father insisted that since he was born in America, and since America was a Christian country, he was born a Christian. That's what he said. And he said it more than once. He wanted to know, in fact, who I thought I was, to tell him he needed to become one. What do you mean, become a Christian? I am. I was born in a Christian country. I mean, the man wasn't a fool, by any means. But within the context of biblical truth, that's almost funny, isn't it? Well, it's sad. It's not funny. Over at Arbor Village, Jeff and Chuck deal with essentially the same thing. They deal with a lot of people who sincerely believe they are Christians because they are good people. Many of them believe that just by being Catholic or Lutheran or Methodist or whatever, they're saved. After all, they were baptized as infants. They spent 70 or 80 years in the church. Surely, if they needed to be saved, if they were not saved, if they were hell-bound, surely their churches would have told them. If there was any need to repent, to change their lifestyle, or to mourn over their sin, surely their pastors would have told them. They would have said something about it. Back in 1986, the man who hired me and started me in my career in industrial sales died. He was a classic Irish Catholic tough guy from the south side of Chicago. He was a womanizer, a heavy-smoking, hard-drinking, hard-living, and pretty much godless man. But I loved him. Professionally, he was my mentor. And he knew I was a Christian. But we couldn't have been much more different. We traveled a lot together. We lived a lot together on the road. We couldn't have been much more different, but we liked each other. And his family knew that. His family knew that. And at his funeral mass, I was asked to lead his casket in and out of the church. And I guess that's an honor. Especially since I wasn't one, a Catholic. Well, unless he came to saving faith in the last hours of his life, I knew he was lost. I knew I'd never see him again. Yet in the priest's homily, he assured everyone that my old friend was saved, that his time in purgatory would be short. How did the priest know that? How did he know that? Well, here are the three reasons the priest gave. One, remember, these are the reasons that his time in purgatory will be short and he will end up in heaven. Number one, my friend was a good American. He served in the Navy in World War II, and he was a member of the VFW, the Veterans of Foreign Wars. Well, he was that. Two, he was a faithful husband. He wasn't that. And finally, three, being a good Roman Catholic, my friend was devoted to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Well, I doubt that, but I'm not really sure what that even means. Okay? Not really. You see the problem, don't you? Catholic or Protestant or Jewish, it doesn't matter. Just be good, as the leaders of your religion define it. And you're fine. You're fine. Just do good works, as the leaders of your religion define them. And you're in. Or as my old Irish friend used to say, in like Flynn. You see, it's this attitude, it's this mindset that John the Baptist just shreds in Luke 3:8. A person who trusts in anything or anyone other than Christ alone has no hope. People must change their minds about Jesus. They must repent. And their repentance must be genuine. Because, Luke 3:9, because the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, the fruit doesn't make the tree, does it? The tree makes the fruit. See, this is a picture of the danger that results from false or insincere repentance. But it's the kind of statement that can easily offend. I mean, how many times has John already offended with this? Listen, the axe is laid right at the root of our personal pride. It's laid right at the root of our hypocrisy. It's laid right at the root of our self-righteousness. The problem is, those who take offense at that and walk away will never be prepared for the wrath to come, will they? Because they refuse to hear the truth, either about themselves or about God. And what is the truth? The truth is, wrath is coming. Romans 1:18. This is the first verse in 10 chapters, in what runs out to be 10, actually 11 full chapters, of God explaining basic Christian truth. Romans 1:18, he starts, the very beginning of basic doctrine says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's where doctrine begins. The wrath of God. So you see, John is in complete agreement with doctrine. Judgment, the wrath of God, that comes first. That has to be nailed down. That has to be understood. Otherwise, what good is the love of Jesus Christ? Who cares? Jesus, again, Matthew 25:41, tells us the final destination for all who suppress God's truth. It is called the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus said that too. Matthew 25:41. This is the sobering message that John brings. This is what he preaches. People must consider their own lives. They must think about where they stand with God, because as John has made it clear, it's not about religion or heritage or good works. It's about your own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Matthew has told us back in Matthew 7, it's not, do you know Jesus? It's, does Jesus know you? In the introduction, I spoke of the few people in the crowd who heard John and who were convicted of their sin. Now, in the next five verses, they respond. Luke 3:10. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let the one who has food do likewise. And some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you have been ordered to. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse them falsely, and be content with your wages. What shall we do? See, the same question comes from three different sources, but the answer, while specific for each one, is really the same for all, isn't it? It says, demonstrate true repentance. You do that with the fruit that emanates from a changed mind and a changed heart. You do it with the fruit of changed lives, not with so-called religious good works, which you'll remember Isaiah compared to filthy rags. Therefore, it's not the spoiled and rotten fruit of human achievement that accomplishes anything. It's the eternal and glorious fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. You know, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, this is not the fruits of the Spirit. It's singular. It's like Revelation is singular. It's not plural. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things, it says, there is no law. Remember, those who have truly repented are His workmanship in Christ. For good works, His workmanship for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But see, they're His works. He's prepared them. Can you see why relying on yourself is hopeless? Hopeless? I suspect you understand that preaching through a passage like this can be difficult. Such things just naturally offend human sensibilities. And I hope you all understand I take no personal pleasure in it. But I can't gloss over the truths that are here. And I don't think you'd want me to. I don't think you would want me to soft soap these things. At least I hope you wouldn't. No, I'm sure you wouldn't. I know most of you pretty well. Anyway, I can't gloss over. For one reason I can't gloss over is there's too much of that glossing over going on right now everywhere, isn't there? First Timothy 4:1, Paul says this to Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Peter describes those who know the truth but refuse to preach it and teach it. Then he speaks of their fate. This is Peter talking about those who know what is right but don't do it, don't preach it. He's talking now about preachers and teachers specifically. Here's what he says. They are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by the fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And then in verse 21 of 2 Peter 2, he says this: it would be better for them had they not known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. There's an implication, and it's other places too, but that verse implies that there are degrees of punishment in hell, doesn't it? It would be better for them had they to have not even known the truth than to know it, because if you don't know the truth, obviously you're lost. And these people knew it and lied about it or hid it or refused to tell it. Their end is worse. Now, I don't know how any part of hell can be better than another part, and I wouldn't speculate on that, and I wouldn't even try to explain it. Don't know. But more than once in the New Testament, and this is one of those times, it is clearly implied that there are degrees of punishment. Some hell will be worse than other hell. One of the books the men's group is currently reading is Holiness by J.C. Ryle. He was a 19th century Anglican bishop who had a rich understanding of God and His Word. And I think the men have really come to appreciate both the scope and the depth of Ryle's writings. In 1860, he lived from, I think it was 1812 to 1900. In 1860, right in the middle of his life, the height of his ministry, he wrote a book called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. In that, he said this, speaking now about this passage that John the Baptist is where we are in Luke. Quote, "Let us beware of being more charitable than Scripture itself. Let the language of John the Baptist be graven or engraved in your hearts. Let us never be ashamed to avow our firm belief that there is a wrath to come for the impenitent, for those who will not repent, and that it is possible for a man to be lost as well as to be saved. To be silent on the subject is positive treachery to man's souls, the men's souls. It only encourages them to persevere in wickedness and fosters in their minds the devil's old illusion, you surely shall not die." That minister is surely our best friend who tells us honestly of danger and warns us, like John the Baptist, to flee the wrath to come. Unquote. So look at the lessons for each one of us in Luke 3, verses 11 through 14. Do you have more than you need? Almost all of us do. If you do, share it. Do you have a job to do? I don't necessarily mean are you gainfully employed, although that's included. But do you have a job to do? Virtually all of us have something we are to do. Then do it honestly and do it well. Do you earn an income? Again, most of us do. Then be satisfied with what God is giving you. You see, true repentance changes your mind about everything. Luke 3:15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." See, the Jews were expecting their Messiah, and some of them thought this might be him. Some of them thought John must be him. So they ask, and John says in so many words, he just humbles himself, and he points ahead to Jesus. He understands his call. He knows who he is. In John 3:28, he says, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. In John 3:30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John knew who he was. John makes the point that he is inferior to the one who was coming, that he is not even fit to stoop down and untie Jesus' sandals. And in Luke 3:16, he reiterates that his baptism was only for an outward confession of repentance of sin. But Jesus would baptize with both the Holy Spirit at his first coming and the fire of eternal judgment at his second coming. His words confirm the prophet Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Flip back to about one or two pages before the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 3. There are four chapters in Malachi, so we're nearly at the end. John is confirming the last words of the Old Testament in his ministry. Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. This is God speaking through Malachi 400 years before John. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. A fuller's a laundryman. He refines and he cleans. Fire is a symbol of judgment throughout the scriptures. In Luke 3:17, John continues along the same path he has been on all along. He says that judgment to come must be compared to what is done with a winnowing fork when it's used to separate the wheat from the chaff. Winnow is an interesting word, by the way. It means to analyze or to carefully examine something in order to separate its various components. If you have something that's kind of complex in front of you and you have to try and figure out what it's all about, winnow is to take it apart and examine the components and then decide what to do with them. So a winnowing fork is used to throw the wheat into the air where the wind gets hold of it and blows off the husks or the chaff of the wheat, and the heavier seed falls back to the ground. John says that Jesus will do that when he judges mankind. That's the symbolism he uses. That's what Jesus' judgment will be like. All of the wheat will be gathered into the barn, and all of the chaff will be burned up. You see, there's no mistaking the symbolism, is there? The wheat symbolizes the repentant who will be taken to heaven. The chaff symbolizes the unrepentant who will be sent to hell. That's what it says. This is the message from John. Obviously, it's a message intended to get our attention. Well, what has he said in summary? Let me just summarize it. In plain English, this is what John has said in 11 verses. Listen, you who belong to Satan, neither your heritage nor your religion will save you, ever. You are about to be judged, and if you have not sincerely repented and sincerely sought forgiveness for your sins, you will perish and burn in eternal hell. That's not Billy Sunday. That's John the Baptist. And as you saw, Jesus agreed with every word of it. It's not PC, is it? Not the way to... He didn't read Dale Carnegie, did he? Not the way to win friends and influence people. Or not etiquette, is it? See, you're dealing with eternal souls, and etiquette is not necessarily the issue. It's not PC, but I've exaggerated nothing. I've sensationalized nothing. This is exactly what John the Baptist has said. And everything he has said is true. He's delivered a message of judgment and the wrath to come. But how does it end? Is there hope? Remember that John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, And like him, he is pointing ahead to Jesus. And what will Jesus do? He will bring the good news of the gospel, won't he? Before God's wrath is poured out on the earth and its inhabitants, Jesus will come and offer you the way out. I am the way and the truth and the life, right? No man comes to the Father except through me. That's what the rest of Luke's gospel is about. What shall we do? First, believe John's message. Believe it. There is wrath to come. And then repent. Change your mind about who you are and what you've done. Change your mind about who Jesus is and what he will do. And then turn around. Put your faith and your trust in him and in him alone. And then the truth of our closing verse will be yours. Our closing verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Please go there. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Everybody there? Put your faith and your trust in him and him alone, and the truth of this verse will be yours. For God has not destined you for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, your truth is sometimes very hard for us to hear, and yet in our hearts you have enlightened us. And we know that this is truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you love us. Thank you for all the beautiful things we see when Jesus does loving things and heals and blesses and the joy that he brings. But Lord, help us to understand that this comes first. If we don't understand, Lord, that you are a God who will judge us, we will never appreciate you as the God who loves us. So we thank you, we praise your name, we ask that you would bless each one of us and this church, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.